Amen to God for the love that he has locked onto us in and through Jesus Christ. Let's learn more about that love. Why don't you take a scripture, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, this letter that Paul wrote to churches scattered through the what they call then the Galatia area, kind of a portion of Turkey, as we would call it today. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is the text today. If you're using the Church Bible, that's on page 973. And we come today to one of my favorite texts in the book of Galatians. It's a dramatic scene, and I'm a drama-loving guy, and this scene is filled with drama. It's a public takedown. Paul takes Peter down. And in doing so, he sets a course for Christianity that will define Christianity I use this word advisedly, in an epic way. This scene has epic outcomes. Because what is being decided in this scene, what is being argued for in this scene, is that Christianity will become a faith that can move out and dwell in any culture. That in order to be a Christian, you don't have to become a person of a particular culture with a particular language. No, Christianity will explode out all over the world. So, for instance, you contrast the two major world religions today, Christianity and Islam. And they contrast exactly at this point. In order to be a Muslim, in order to be kind of the highest level Muslim, you have to know Arabic. You can't read the Quran and fully appreciate it in any other language than Arabic. You have to learn Arabic. You have to become part of that tribe. Whereas Christianity spreads out, shoots around the world, and crops up in all kinds of cultural forms, all kinds of languages. The scripture itself gets translated. It has same power in English, in Malayalam, in Hindi, in Korean, as it does in the original Greek and Hebrew. This is being decided here in this scene at the human level. Now, let me set the stage before I read the text. We have here in verses 11 through 14 the second of two visits. Visit number one took place in verses 1 through 10. And Alex Cato last week just handled that masterfully. That's an account of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. Paul was in Antioch, a city to the north of Jerusalem, 300 plus miles. So he traveled a couple week journey from Antioch down to Jerusalem. And he didn't go to Jerusalem for kind of Holy Land tourism to see the sights. He went to Jerusalem in order to get a thumbs up or a thumbs down on his ministry, on the gospel that he was preaching. That's verses 1 through 10. That's the first visit. So now some time has passed since that visit, a year or two, and there's another visit beginning in verse 11. And this time it's Peter who's doing the visiting. Peter travels from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And what happens in this visit, a key event in this visit, is described for us in verses 11 through 14, actually down to the end of the chapter. I tell you right up front, the point of this visit is not the point of Paul's visit to Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10. It's a totally different point. This visit has to do with the power of the gospel. In Paul's letter to the Romans, which he'll write many years after Galatians, he says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. And this visit is all about that power and the constraints that human beings should or should not put on that power. Let me read the text, verses 11 to 14. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. There's a little drama in that statement. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, one of the founders of the Christian movement in Antioch, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is God's word. Father, take this text, the drama of the scene, the drama that underlies a central truth of the gospel. Take all that and beam it right into our hearts. Plant it down into our souls. Help it to take root and to bear rich fruit. For the sake of Jesus, amen. Well, I like Peter because he made lots of mistakes. Now, this mistake is Peter's best mistake. It's not his best known mistake. I mean, usually when we think of Peter making mistakes, we'll think, for instance, of the mistake he made when he was walking on water. And so you remember that scene, those of you who read the Gospels, Peter's in a boat with the other disciples, and it's they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this huge storm, big waves, lots of wind. Jesus comes walking on the water toward them, and he tells Peter to get out of the boat. And Peter, just in total faith in Jesus, he steps out of the boat onto the water and he starts to walk on water. It's a great scene. But after he's walked on the water for a little bit, he does what I do. He does what you do if you're a follower of Christ. He suddenly says to himself, you have these moments where you say, what have I done? What have I let faith push me to do? And he looks around and he sees the waves and he sees the wind and he starts to get really frightened and he starts to sink. And Jesus reaches out and pulls him up. I like Peter when he makes that kind of mistake, because I have those flounderings of faith too. You do too. Where, you know, often it happens in relation to my family, my extended family up in Massachusetts. I'll interact with them, and I'll see how, you know, how their lives, most of them do not follow Christ. They're living in a certain way, and I look at their lives and what they're experiencing, and then I look at my life, and I say, what have I done? I could be up in Massachusetts, first of all, not down in New Jersey, and I could be enjoying that kind of stuff, you know, and I kind of slap myself, and I say, wait a second, and Jesus picks me up, pulls me up from sinking. Another thing, another scene, it's the night of Jesus' arrest, okay? And Peter's in the group, and the soldiers come to arrest him. And Peter, in desperation, in anger, trying to take control of the situation, he pulls out his sword, and he's going to take the whole troop of soldiers down, he thinks. And so he swipes, and he cuts the ear off of one of the soldiers. And Jesus says, no more of that. And then he heals the soldier. I love that mistake of Peter's. Because, I mean, again, I like to control things. I want things to go by my plan. You do too. And Peter makes it so real. Our mistakes, our human mistakes in following Jesus, Messiah. I mean, I like Peter because I am Peter. You are Peter. We are all Peter. So when we come to a text like this, that's buried in the middle of a letter written by Paul, we miss the fact that this is one of those other scenes where Peter's making a mistake we all make. And what I want to do, I want to take a look at Peter's mistake here. And in doing that, I want to advance and deepen a work of God in our church, a work that's been going on for some time. But I want to see it deepen and move forward and become richer and even more powerful. As I take a look at Peter's mistake, I'm going to organize the sermon around two what's. And as you get these what's and allow them to kind of go into your heart, they will lead you, they'll lead us to an even more powerful encounter with the gospel and with the Christ of the gospel. So here's the first what. What Peter's mistake was not. Let's look at the text. What makes this scene so dramatic is that, as I've said, Paul calls Peter out. I mean, verse 11, I opposed him to his face. Verse 14, he's describing it a little bit more in detail. He says, I spoke to them. I said to Peter before all the other people, this is a public takedown. In 2018, especially among Protestants, Peter is like the apostle. He's like the rock star apostle. Excuse me, I should say Paul. Paul is the rock star apostle. All right? But back in 48, 45, 46 AD, whenever this took place, that was not the case. Peter was the rock star apostle. Paul, in some circles, Paul was kind of like, well, who's he? He's like some ordinary, unknown from Turkey. And what happens here is that he takes Peter down. It's kind of like some ordinary tackle taking down Tom Brady in a football game. He's just like, wow, look at that. So something really important is going on here. Paul's taking Peter down because there's something really at stake. But it is not the same thing as what's at stake in verses 1 through 11. 1 through 10. And to help you see that, what I want to do is I want to take verses 11 through 14 in this first point here, and I want to explode it and reassemble it. Because what Paul's doing here is he's telling his story. And like anyone, when he tells his story, he has in mind the scene, something that really happened to him. He knows the scene, but the other people don't. And so he'll start to talk about something, you know, and say this, and then, by the way, that, and let me add this. And you kind of have to reassemble it in order to get the storyline, the narrative. So I'm going to pull it apart and reassemble it. Reconstruct the story here for you. There are eight moments in this story. I'm going to make you work a little bit here, okay? But it's worth it. First moment, actually before verses 11 through 14, is around 42 AD. When the gospel, which starts in Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus dies and rises again, that's where the Christian movement first begins, the gospel makes its way up to Antioch. And it makes its way there, and eventually under the leadership of, first of all, Barnabas, the guy that's mentioned in this text, and then Paul shortly thereafter. We're told in the book of Acts that the gospel goes there with power, that many people are trusting Christ in Antioch. God's doing something really, really powerful in Antioch. Paul's part of it. He's part of it for a few years. And then in 45 AD, right around 45 AD, Paul decides to visit Jerusalem in order to get the thumbs up or the thumbs down on his gospel. So he meets with the Jerusalem apostles, especially James, Peter, and John. That situation is described in verses 1 and 2 and 3. All the way down through verse 10. So he goes down to Jerusalem. All right. Moment number three. The Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John, agree 100% with Paul. He explains to them the gospel that he's preaching, and they say, that's it. We're all in agreement. The gospel is salvation by faith alone in Christ. Faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. They agree. I mean, look at verse 6. It says that they added nothing to me. Here in 2 verse 6. Meaning, they added nothing to what I was preaching. Verse 9, they give me the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they shake hands with me. James shakes hands with Paul and says, we're on board. We're all together. John shakes hands with Paul. We're all on board. Peter shakes hands with Paul. We're all on board. We all agree. Next moment. Paul returns to Antioch. He goes back to Antioch. He's relieved. He's got the thumbs up. And he's empowered. I mean, he knows he's part of that much more of a community that's united together in sharing Jesus. And things continue to happen in Antioch. Next moment, around 46 AD, sometime later, we can't be precise on these dates, Peter comes to Antioch, and he stays. He doesn't just pay a quick visit. He stays for a while. And at first, he eats freely with Gentile Christians. Now, that last statement, that he eats freely with Gentile Christians, is huge. It is just huge. He'd already done it before, but it's in Antioch where he really settles in. And I mean, he's going to Gentiles' houses. He's eating what's put before him. This is someone who's raised Jewish. So to eat unkosher food, presented in a Gentile home, I don't think we can get the significance of that happening. The divide, I've heard it said, rightly so, that the biggest cultural divide in the Roman Empire was between Gentiles and Jews. And we know historically that there was plenty of anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire of the first century. I mean, the wall was thick. So here you have a trained Jew by background going to Gentile homes. They weren't supposed to do that. They weren't supposed to go into the houses. He goes into the houses and he's eating their food. Now, of course, there might have been a good side. He might have discovered bacon, hot dogs, you know, lobster, coconut shrimp. You know, it was a good payoff. But I thought to myself, what would be a way to capture for us the significance of this? What union where there's division would capture it? And the best example I came up with, and please don't take this politically, would be if President Trump became best friends forever with Hillary Clinton. It's just unthinkable. How could that happen? But it's that same kind of, it's unthinkable. How could that happen? Here. Next moment. Certain men from James, who's down in Jerusalem, arrive in Antioch. Now, these people from James, they claim to represent James. But we know from something that James writes that's recorded in the book of Acts that he did not authorize them. They kind of hitchhiked and used his name. So they show up, and they pull out the old issue. They say, you need to add something to Jesus in order to get salvation. You need faith in Jesus, but you also need to be a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to take on the Jewish law. And they start to push that. And they apparently have some power, some influence. They are, after all, from James. And so the next moment is that Peter gets intimidated. And he stops eating with Gentile Christians. Verse 12. In fact, the way that Paul puts it is that he drew back. He withdrew. He was engaged, and then he pulled back. And it wasn't just a off-the-cuff thing. He separated himself from the Gentiles. And he does so, verse 13, as a hypocrite. You see the word there used a couple times in verse 13. This is hypocrisy, he says. Now, hypocrisy in the Bible has a real point, a real edge to it. Hypocrisy in Scripture is when you believe one thing, but you live or do something else. So, for instance, let's just say that I'm really into, it's not true, but I'm really into a low-carb keto diet. And I'm pushing it on all my friends and saying, oh, you got to do this. You got to do this. And then it's like guys' night out, and we're out, we're going to a movie, and we pull into a Wawa, and we all go in, and I buy 10 Twinkies. And I eat them. And people the guys are sitting here, what is up with you? I thought you were into a keto diet. What are you doing? This makes no sense. You believe that thing, but you're doing this. Same thing here. Peter believes one thing. Salvation is faith in Christ plus nothing. He believes that. But he lives something else. In other words, he hasn't changed his mind from the Jerusalem visit. He hasn't changed his mind from when he shook hands with Paul. He still believes that. But his actions say something else. And so the final moment, Paul calls Peter out. Verse 11, I opposed him to his face. I didn't, you know, go to other people and complain. I didn't say, oh, you know, I opposed him to his face. Verse 14, he starts to give more description of what it looked like. The point here, now that you've got the chronology, the point is obvious. Peter was not changing the gospel message in Antioch. He had shaken hands on that in Jerusalem. He still believed it in Antioch. That's why Paul talks about it as hypocrisy. Peter was not compromising the gospel message. If he'd been given a gospel test, true false test, he would have passed. He would have gone 100%. He knew it. But his actions were saying something different. And that takes us to the second what. What Peter's mistake actually was. And Paul tells us what it was in verse 14. He says, when I saw that their conduct, that there would be Peter, the rest of the Jews in the Antioch church, including Barnabas, such a close ally of Paul, founder, kind of a key leader of the movement there in Antioch. And we're looking here at a church split. When I saw that their conduct was, and now comes here comes a key phrase, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. There it is. Not in step with the truth of the gospel. Actually, the way it reads in the original is that they were not walking in line with the gospel. I like that picture. Because in Scripture, walking talks about your lifestyle, your choices. how you live. And the picture is a rich one because it's saying that the gospel sends out lines. Here's the line of the gospel, and it's nice and straight, and you walk the line of the gospel. You know, and if your life, your choices are in line with the gospel, you're doing fine. But if you start to veer off, then your life is no longer in line with the gospel. The gospel sends out lines. What the gospel is, the truths embedded in it, the attitudes that it calls forth, things like faith and humility. These lines shoot out into all of our lives, in all areas of our lives. Let me give you some examples. The gospel sends out a line with respect to marriage. Nice straight line. There are lots of segments to the line. There are lots of components of it. Let me just choose one particular component. The gospel, with respect to marriage, it says something very important. When I do premarital counseling, I will often have couples read a book called What Did You Expect? And the book talks about, especially for newlywed couples, that moment in your marriage where you wake up and you realize, gosh, I'm in the same bed with someone who isn't the angel that I thought he was or she was. You get married and you're captured and taken away by it all, and then there comes that moment of realism where you go, oh my goodness, this person's a sinner. And the point of the book, the title is, What Did You Expect? The gospel tells you you're marrying a sinner, because the gospel tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And marriage does not change a sinner. So the gospel, marriage in line with the gospel is marriage with realistic, clear lenses on. Not rose-colored glasses. Realistic, honest. Honest about yourself. Honest about the other person. We're two sinners living in the same house. Let me give you another example. The gospel sends out a line with respect to money, possessions, wealth. Again, there are many segments to this line. Let me just choose one aspect of it. The gospel tells us that Jesus died and rose again. He came back to life. And in coming back to life, he has become the first fruits, kind of the avant-garde, the beginning of a whole new kingdom. And he will come back one day and change the world, change the whole universe, and bring that kingdom into full flower. Right now, it's not in full flower, but it has begun. And we, his people, are called to live as citizens of that future kingdom in this present age. That's what the gospel tells us. So the line of the gospel with respect to money says, there's an age to come, use your money to invest in eternal things, in the future age. And so when as Christians, we use our possessions and our money as if this is the only age that there is, we're not walking in line with the gospel. I wanted to get a quotation that made this point, and you know, the quotation I came up with was a quotation from people right in our own congregation here, Bob and Leslie Dahl. Don't store up wealth on earth. There's a kingdom that's coming. We are living in a unique time in history, and God is preparing opportunities for us to be eternally significant with our possessions. The gospel sends a line out into sex. Again, all kinds of lines into all kinds of things. A line out into sex. Again, different aspects I could talk about here. I'm just going to pull out one. The gospel tells us that Jesus used his body us first, not himself. So, those of you who are dating, who might be pushing someone else to have sex outside marriage, that's wrong. But it's not simply wrong, it's not in line with the gospel. The gospel tells us, use your body for the blessing of someone else. Don't try to control their body for your own blessing. Use it in use yours to bless them. And so the fact that it's not in line with the gospel is so much deeper than saying, oh, that's wrong. No. Because in saying that it's not in line with the gospel, it tells us right away, okay, if it's not in line with the gospel, then the gospels can open up and transform me so that I can get back in line with it. In other words, to talk about it being in line with the gospel offers hope, not simply shame. Now let's come back to verses 11 through 14. Because Paul's saying, Peter's not walking in line with the gospel. The gospel sends a line out into whom you eat with. I mean, that was the issue for Peter. Eating in Scripture is a picture. It portrays fellowship at a table. Eating in Scripture talks about whom you welcome into your house, into your life, into your relationships, whom you draw close to, whom you trust and listen to and support and care for. That's the richness of the eating imagery in Scripture. And Peter's mistake was that he stopped eating with the Gentiles. He drew back. Verse 12. So on the one hand, Peter believed, no question about it, Peter believed, faith in Jesus plus nothing equals I am declared right with God. He believed that. Another way to put it, faith in Jesus plus nothing equals I'm welcomed as one of God's own. He believed that. But when he pulled back and stopped eating, what his life was saying is faith in Jesus plus something means that you're declared right with me. Faith in Jesus plus something equals that you would be welcomed as one of us, part of my group, my tribe. For Peter, that something was religious culture, food laws. For us, whoa, that something can be so many other things. Because this passage, once you get this, once you see this going on in this text, once you get it, this passage becomes almost radioactive. It's just so hot. It just has so much to say. It has so much to say about the political divides, the economic divides, the educational divides, the ethnic divides, the racial divides surround us. It really does. Let me tell you this. Just as much as I would never want to walk into that pulpit there and preach to you any other gospel than the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone. So I would never want to walk into that pulpit and preach to you anything about life together as a church, anything other than the simple gospel of freely given, gracious, open welcome, gracious, open-handedness, gracious receiving into my life anyone with faith in Christ. Faith in Christ plus nothing means justified with me. Faith in Christ plus nothing means accepted into my circle. But there are so many walls. Let me give you three examples. Let me do some meddling, all right? Kind of interfering. One example. Walking in line with the gospel means that we allow the gospel to push us through demeaning ethnic stereotypes. I mean, we live in New Jersey, and New Jersey is hugely, hugely diverse. We live in New Jersey, which also means that we live in a culture, in a state, in an area here, where there are all kinds of demeaning ethnic stereotypes. And you hear them all the time. And they're not, I mean, they're moving in all kinds of directions. I mean, in New Jersey, we have whites, we have African Americans, Latinos, Chinese, Koreans, Indians, all kinds of ethnic stereotypes and pejorative statements being made all the time. I have a friend who's African American. She knows all about prejudice. She's also typically New Jerseyan. Because without blinking an eye, she's told me on several occasions, oh, I would never work out in that gym. There are too many Indians that go there. What? Do you see the hypocrisy of this, I feel like saying to her? Do you see how inconsistent that is? God help us. Not to be in line with the gospel means that we're going to say, okay, you can be my friend. I'll welcome you. I'll have you over for dinner. I'll reach out to you and make you feel comfortable here. If it's faith in Christ plus my type, my ethnicity, a group that I feel comfortable with. And if Paul were here, he would to our face say, how can you do that? Political divides. Walking in line with the gospel means we allow the gospel to replace our political intolerance with patient understanding. I'm not going to develop this one too much, because I don't think I need to. I mean, the cultural situation, the national situation, we're in, I mean, the political division is just everywhere. You know, in Isaiah, there's a prophecy given about the future and what the world will be like under the reign of the Messiah. And this prophecy will come true one day in full, right down to the letter. The prophecy goes like this: under the Messiah, the lion will lie down with the lamb. Now, we're citizens of the future kingdom living in this kingdom. In the church where Messiah reigns, I like to put it this way: the elephant will lie down with the donkey. The Republican will become a friend with the Democrat. And the gospel allows us to do this. I mean, it's not enough to say, well, it's wrong to have division in the church. It's so much more strategic and richer to say, it's not in line with the gospel. Because when you put it that way, you realize, but then the gospel can change me. Jesus can work with me. I can, in his presence, ask myself, why do I think this way? Why do I have such anger towards someone who's politically opposite to me? Third example. Walking in line with the gospel means that we allow the gospel to broaden our taste in worship music. I mean, some of you hate contemporary. Some of you hate traditional. Some of you get bored by the choir. Some of you are put off by drums. But the gospel says faith in Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Faith in Jesus plus nothing means meaningful worship. And part of that worship may be at different points in a service. Sacrifice. We realize, okay, this is not my cup of tea, but you know what? This is someone else's cup of tea. A cup of small world coffee. You know, really the best. And so I, as a priest, am going to sacrifice myself at this moment. This is life. This is worship. This is politics. This is ethnicities in line with the gospel. Now, we as a church we've been working through so many of these things over the years, and I'm so proud of you for doing that. But we always have more to do. We always have more to do. It's never, never a done issue. So I commend you, but I also exhort you. Life more in line with the gospel. I'm out of town. I have more out of time. I have more to say. Let me close with this. Let me close with Psalm 133, verse 1, which was written in order to describe the joy when tribes came together, all the different tribes, the diverse tribes of Israel, came together for a feast in Jerusalem. And the psalm, I mean, the text reads this way: behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Here's my exploded capture of that. Behold how good and pleasant it is, how covenant affirming, when all kinds of brothers and sisters come together in unity to eat and to share and to welcome each other. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is putting that vision negatively. Behold how sad and bitter it is, how gospel denying, when brothers and sisters come together in disunity to eat and share and welcome only those who are in their tribe. And it's not just that these attitudes are wrong, it's that they are not in line with the gospel. But putting it that way opens up the hope that the very point where you, like Peter, are tempted to withdraw, to pull back, to be intolerant, to be judgmental, to be racist, to be elitist, that very point is the point where Christ and his gospel want to change you, transform you, and make you a new creation in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there's so much going on in this text. And please, bury it in our hearts. Bury it for good, not to hide it, but bury it so that it may take root and grow and become strong and bear leaf and flower and fruit. Please. I pray that you would continue to deepen the good work in our church. Push it forward, and that we would truly become a display to a broken world of the power of a gospel that says faith in Christ alone is salvation. Faith in Christ alone is welcome. In Jesus' name.